Well, good morning. Hope you all are doing great today. This summer, I was listening online to a podcast of one of my professors from seminary who was speaking to the chapel at Dallas Seminary, and he shared how he had received a letter recently from a recent graduate. This student had expressed gratitude in the letter for the education that he had received while he was at seminary, but he went on to write something that was deeply disturbing. And he told Dr. Constable that when he arrived on campus, he was deeply in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. But when he left, he was more in love with the biblical text. He left seminary loving the Bible more than he loved the Savior. And he said it took him a while after graduating to recognize his drift and what he needed to do to reorient his life back to where Jesus Christ was the first love of his life. He told about another conversation he'd had with a student. This student had just finished his first year at seminary. And he told Dr. Constable, "I'm not returning in the fall." And the reason was because during that year in seminary, his walk with the Lord had dried up. And he just felt that he was not willing to make the sacrifice in order to get a seminary degree. And so he stopped. He went on to share some other conversations that I won't go into. They're all basically the same. Students who ended up loving other things more than Jesus Christ. And these students had something in common with the church at Ephesus. They had left their first love. They had lost focus of what was most important in their life. Thankfully, they made the necessary corrections before it was too late. And I can see how that could happen. I can tell you that as a seminary student, it would be very easy to get so busy and to always be under the pressure of having things to do, papers to write, books to read. I could see where it would happen. I'm thankful that I was not one of those that it happened to. But it could happen to any of us. What is most important in your life? Relationships? Material possessions? Recognition? Knowledge? How much you know? Maybe how much you know about the Bible? Well, Jesus tells us what should be most important. And you don't have to turn here, but in Mark 12:28 and following, one of the scribes asked him, "What commandment is the foremost commandment of all?" And Jesus responded and said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. And then second, love your neighbor as yourself." The foremost commandment of all is to love the Lord with all your heart. To love Him first. It's been emphasized this past year at First Evan that we are a church that is known for two things. I'm sure you've heard this. We are a church that is known first for the excellent expository Bible teaching. We're also known for our missions. Those are the two things that this church is known for. But you know what I pray that we would be known for? That we would be known as a church that deeply loves the Savior. That's what I want people to say about this church. They love Jesus Christ more than anything else, because all those other things will fall in place if that love for Him is first. And that is my challenge today to us, is that we would love Jesus Christ with an undying love. And before we look at the letter of Ephesus today, let's begin by looking at an overview of the seven letters. Go ahead, if you will, and turn to Revelation 2. As I mentioned last week, these seven letters were sent to seven actual, literal churches in the first century. But the messages to these churches don't just apply to that specific church. They apply to all believers throughout all the ages. As a matter of fact, when the carrier took the letter of Revelation to Ephesus, and the person at Ephesus read the letter, he read beginning in Revelation 1 all the way to Revelation 22. And so the church at Ephesus heard every letter read, not just their letter, every letter. Because God wanted every church to hear all the messages. And today, He wants us to hear the messages that were written to these churches. Well, all seven letters follow a pattern, and I'm sure you've seen the pattern. You've already picked it up in the first letter. We start, there's always a greeting at the beginning, and it's the same greeting. Each letter begins, to the angel of the church in blank. And then it's followed by a unique description of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this description is drawn mainly from the vision of Jesus Christ that we looked at last week in chapter 1. And each description used in each letter is specifically appropriate for that church. It is always related in some way to the needs, to the problems, to the condition of the church. And that is the description of Christ that we see in the beginning of each letter. And it is a reminder that Jesus Christ is the only solution for any of our needs, for any of our problems. A third thing that we see in the letters is a commendation. Every letter contains a commendation, something good about the church, except there's one letter, and maybe one and a half, but there is something good said to Sardis. But one letter has absolutely nothing positive, and that is the letter to Laodicea, the last letter that we look at. But all the others have a commendation. And then fourth, we see that they all have a rebuke. There is something negative said to every church. There is something that they need to work on or something that's not pleasing to the Lord. All but two letters, that is, that got a rebuke. The two letters that didn't get a rebuke are the letter to Smyrna that we'll look at next week and the letter to Philadelphia. And then fifth, we see an exhortation in every letter. And there's really two kinds of exhortations. There's always a specific exhortation in which he instructs that specific church to do specific things pertaining to their situation. But there's also a general exhortation that's the same in every letter, just in a different place as we get about halfway through. He always says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And then there's the last thing is the promise. There's always a promise. And it's made to the overcomer. Now these promises are often metaphorical. They're symbolic. And as a result, they're very difficult to interpret. I realized this summer as I was writing this study, oh wow, this is hard. Because scholars don't even agree on how they interpret these promises. Scholars that I respect don't even agree. And so it's hard to know, what do these promises really mean? Well, there's one thing they agree on. All of these promises allude to our eternal future with Jesus Christ. They all allude to that eternal state, chapters 21 and 22 in Revelation. The new heaven, the new earth, that's what we can look to. Now, there are several views concerning these promises. And who is the one who is the overcomer? There's actually four views, and I don't have time to go through those with you. But if you're interested, come up to me afterwards, and I'd be glad to tell you what those different views are. But the view that I hold as to who the overcomer is that he is the believer. Any believer, anyone who has put their faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. And I base this on another letter that John wrote in 1 John 5:5. When John asked the question, who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? The overcomer is the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And we become overcomers the moment that we place our faith in Jesus Christ and believe who He is. And so in this view, it is our faith that is the primary focus, not our faithfulness. Because some of the views sort of lean toward, well, you got to be faithful, then you'll get these promises. And I take the view that if you're a believer, your faith makes you inherit these promises. And so these promises are intended to spur them on. Persevere. Hang in there, because I tell you, the end is worth waiting for. And that's why every promise alludes to that eternal future hope. Hang in there, guys. Don't give up. It's worth it. Well, now let's turn our attention to the letter to the church at Ephesus. And we begin by looking at the city and the church, verse 1 of chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Again, we see the description of Jesus Christ. And this is taken from that vision of chapter 1, specifically verses 13 and 16. And it talks about holding the seven stars in his right hand. And we talked about that last week, that the seven stars are really the pastors or the elders or the leaders of the church, the angels of the church. And that God is sovereignly in control of these leaders of the churches. And you know, that gives me great comfort. Because I love the fact that I'm not in charge of this ministry. That our pastors really aren't the ones in charge. He's the one in charge. And it just comforts me to know, God, you're the one who is sovereign. You hold this church in your hand. You hold your leaders in your hand. You are in charge, not us. But it also gives great comfort because he says that he walks among the lampstands. He is intimately involved. He is right in the middle of what is happening. When we went through a difficult time this past year in this church, Jesus Christ was walking right in the middle of everything. He knew exactly what was happening. He is involved. And that should really encourage us. So why was Ephesus the first letter? We really don't know. Perhaps it was because it was the closest church to the island of Patmos. Perhaps it was because it was the most prominent city in Asia. It was the capital of the Roman province. It was prosperous. It was a great business center. Maybe it was because this church was special to John. You know, Paul had spent 2.5 years in Ephesus on his third missionary journey. And after he left, he put Timothy in charge of the church at Ephesus to be the pastor. And then early tradition tells us that the apostle John replaced Timothy near the end of the first century, and that John became the pastor to the church at Ephesus at the end there. And he probably addressed the letter of 1 John to the church at Ephesus. As a matter of fact, John was living in Ephesus when the emperor Domitian sent him into exile on Patmos. So maybe that is why he started with this church. Any of those reasons are valid, but we really don't know why. 40 years earlier, Paul wrote the letter of Ephesians to this church from his first imprisonment in Rome. And he ended that letter with the words in Ephesians 6:24. And you looked at this week if you did your study. And he said, grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. And that's from the NIV. With an undying love. And it seems ironic that this church, who was known 40 years earlier as a church who loved the Lord with an undying love, that this is the church now that is criticized for leaving its first love. How does a church get to that point? How do we as individuals get to that point? That we once maybe were so fervently in love with Christ, and now it's just, what happens? What can we do to prevent that from happening? Well, that's what I want to talk about today. And as we look at this letter, I'd like to offer three suggestions to keep us from leaving our first love. First suggestion is that we need to realize your foremost priority. Listen to what Jesus says about this church in verses 2 and 3. He says, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. And he begins verse 2 with the words, I know. He knows everything. He knows everything there is to know about the church. He knows everything there is to know about you and me. He knows. Good and bad. And I want to point out four outstanding characteristics of this church that it was commended for. First, they were a diligent church. He speaks about their toil in verse 2. I know your deeds and your toil. And the Greek word for toil refers to a labor to the point of weariness and exhaustion. It describes an all-out effort, demanding all that a person has to give physically, mentally, emotionally. You're giving all that you have. They rolled up their sleeves. They got involved in the work of the Lord. They worked themselves to a point of exhaustion. Some of you may be feeling that way. Even today, you may be feeling, I am so tired. I am working, Lord, and doing this and doing that, and I'm just worn out. Sometimes you wonder if it's worth it. Well, you may wonder too, does anybody even notice what you're doing? He does. He knows. He knows exactly what you're doing. Our hard work for the Lord is good. And I don't want you to quit your volunteer positions. That's not what I'm saying. Please don't. Our hard work for the Lord is good, but should it be our foremost priority? Second, they were a determined church. He talks about, I know your perseverance. Perseverance comes from two Greek words, which together mean to abide under. And it refers to the ability to endure under pressure or pain over the long haul. They were determined. They're not going to quit. No matter how hard life got, no matter how exhausted they got, we're not quitting. We are hanging in there. We're not going to throw in the towel. And it was not easy living in Ephesus as a Christian. There were many other religions in that city at the time, and people worshipped the emperors. They worshipped gods. They worshipped goddesses. Christians were not popular at that time. They were hated. They were despised. Some of the merchants found it hard to have a business because they lost customers because they were Christians. They had trouble shopping because some of the businesses didn't want to sell to them. It was tough. Life was hard. But they persevered. They hung in there. And perseverance is good. But should it be our foremost priority? Third, they were a disciplined church. Verse 2, he tells them, you cannot tolerate evil men. They held to a high, holy standard of behavior. They were sensitive to sin. They didn't turn a blind eye. They didn't just sort of ignore it. They saw sin, and they didn't just push it under the rug. They practiced church discipline. And churches today tend to shy away from church discipline. Part of it's because there's such a loud shout of tolerance. But also there's this fear of lawsuits in churches today. A good friend of mine who is a pastor of a large church in Dallas, got sued last year because this church practiced church discipline. And the guy sued him. But you know, we should never back away from what God's Word tells us to do. This church was a disciplined church, and they took a stand against sin. It's a good quality. But should it be our foremost priority? And then fourth, they were a discerning church. In verse 2, he says, "You put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they're not, and you found them to be false." They had spiritual discernment. They were committed to the truth of God's Word. They didn't just believe anybody who came and said, "Hey, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. Listen to what I have to say." They didn't. They put them to the test, and they made sure that they were who they were or not. And he adds a final commendation in verse 6 when he says, "Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." You know, we don't know for sure who the Nicolaitans are. There's been a lot of speculation. Some of the early church fathers believe that they were disciples of Nicholas, who was mentioned in Acts 6 as one of the seven deacons that were chosen along with Stephen to help the apostles with ministry. And it was believed that later he turned apostate and then he led these men astray. Some believe that's these Nicolaitans were followers of this Nicholas. Others believe, based on the letter to Pergamum, that this was a group that taught that you're free in Christ. You have spiritual liberty. And so because you've got spiritual freedom, you're free to engage in spiritual immorality and idolatry. And others take the literal meaning of the word, Niko meaning conqueror, laity meaning the people, as any system that pushes the idea that the clergy rule over the people. We don't know who these people are, but one thing we know for certain is that their teaching was wrong and God hated their deeds. What a great church! From all outward appearances, they were dynamic. They were effective in ministry. They were working hard for the Lord. Took a strong stand on biblical doctrine. But those things are not the foremost priority in the eyes of Jesus. They were missing one thing. And that's where he goes on in verse 4. And he says, "But I have this against you, that you have left your first love." The English Standard Version reads, "You have abandoned the love you had at first." This is the foremost priority, your first love. This is more important than all the work that you do for the Lord. This is more important than anything else, your first love. And what is this first love that he's referring to? There's some disagreement on what this is. There are some who say that it's really referring to the original love that the Ephesians had for one another. Because in Ephesians 1, Paul commends his church. He says, "I've heard of your great love for one another." Some believe that that's what this is referring to, your love for one another. That's your first love. Others see this first love as that devotion to Christ that characterizes one's life when he first comes to Christ. It's like that love of a newly married bride for her husband. When you get married and you're just so in love, just that excitement. I've never been married, but I can imagine what it's like. Just that, you know, you're just so in love. Someday. But I believe that he is primarily referring to their love for Jesus. And I base that on the parallels to the Old Testament scripture where it talks about Israel being the wedded and betrothed to God. And they left that devotion of their betrothal, of their youth, and they played the harlot with these other nations. And that's basically what he's saying, that we're leaving. We're leaving that first love that we were meant to be in. And so that's why I believe this is referring more to our love for Jesus Christ, as it parallels the Old Testament. But I think both could be true. Because when we stop loving the Lord, our love for each other is affected. I believe he was saying though, that you no longer love me the way that you once did. Your priorities are wrong. They were diligent, serving Christ, but they were doing it at the expense of loving him. Our service is no substitute for our love for Jesus Christ. Our service, let me say that again, our service is no substitute for our love for Jesus Christ. He is more concerned about your love for him than what you do for him. And he made this very clear in the story that we're all familiar with of Mary and Martha in Luke 10. Martha was serving so fervently and so distracted by all the things that she needed to do for Jesus. And Mary is just enjoying him. And Jesus made it very clear, Mary has chosen the good part. Don't let your service take priority over your love for him. Well, that's the first step to keeping your first love. Second, rekindle your first love. When we find that we have lost our priority in loving Jesus, then we need to rekindle that first love. And Jesus instructs the church at Ephesus to do three things in order to do that. And he first said in verse 5, remember from where you have fallen. The first thing is to remember. Remember the way it used to be in your relationship with me. This word remember literally means keep on remembering. Keep on remembering what it was like. Don't you remember what it was like when you first came to Christ? I do. I remember as a young girl when I first came to Christ. I was so in love with him. I couldn't wait to spend time with him and with other believers. And I couldn't wait to share my faith with other kids. And then, of course, you know my story. I went to college and I left my first love for 2.5 years. But then when a girl brought me back to the Lord and discipled me, oh, I remember that first love then. And how excited I was. I was so on fire for the Lord. I just loved him with all my heart. And the girl that discipled me, I asked her, Bonnie, will you take me out every Tuesday afternoon? Let's go share Christ every Tuesday. And every Tuesday afternoon, we went to share Christ. I couldn't get enough of the Word. I couldn't get enough of just ministry. I loved the Lord. And I wish I could stand here today and say that I am still that fervent as I was in college. I blame it on age, but I'm not sure. I don't have the energy that I had then. But I think it's good for us to go back and think, remember when I was so excited? Remember when you first got married? You know, want to rekindle that love for him. Second thing he tells them is to repent. And that word repent means to change direction. You're going in one way, one direction, and you realize it's wrong. And you turn around and you go in the exact opposite direction. And then the third thing he tells them to do is return. Do the deeds you did at first. You know what? Why don't y'all just, everybody turn off your cell phones. How about that? Let's just take a break and everybody turn off your cell phones or mute them. The third thing is return. Do the deeds you did at first. You know, this is not a call to do more Christian service. They were doing plenty of that. But they needed to recapture and return to the richness of those things that they started with, that richness of Bible study, that devotion to prayer, that specialness of worship. Return to those things. Go back to the things that got you started in your relationship with the Lord. And then in verse 5, he gives them a warning and he says, or else I'm coming to you and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Either change your ways or you lose your light-bearing capacity. Eventually, the Ephesian church passed out of existence. But it didn't occur until the 5th century. So apparently, for a while, they must have made some correction because they continued to exist for a while. But the site of the city of Ephesus has been virtually without inhabitants since the 14th century. And the church of Ephesus does not stand today. Its light has been completely snuffed out. And we would do well to listen and heed this message. I don't want our church to die out because we have left our first love, because we have gotten our priorities wrong. I hope that does not happen to this church here. But I also don't want to be put on the shelf as an individual. I don't want to hear God say to me one day, "Cricket, I can't use you anymore because you don't love me the way you used to, because you have gotten your priorities wrong, and I'm not your first love anymore, and so I'm going to have to put you on the shelf." I don't want to hear that, and I don't think you do either. Well, that's the first two things that we need to do to prevent leaving our first love. And the third thing is relish your future hope. In verse 7, he says, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." And what exactly is he promising them here? Well, the tree of life is first mentioned in Genesis 2 as one of the many trees that were given to Adam and Eve for food. But that earthly tree was lost in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve chose to sin. But we see that tree again in Revelation 22 in the new heaven and the new earth. And it symbolizes eternal life. That tree of life will last forever. It's never going to be lost again. And the paradise of God is that new heaven and that new earth that we look forward to, that you read about in Revelation 22 and 21. And we can look forward to that tree of life that we will never lose. And that paradise of God in the future is so much better than the Garden of Eden, because there will never be any chance of sin in that new paradise. And so what he's promising them is that you have eternal life. Relish it. Look forward to that new future, that new heaven, that new earth. Relish your eternal hope. It's there. Persevere. Live for it. What is most important to you in your life? I asked that at the beginning. Is your love for Jesus more important than anything else in your life today? Or have you left your first love? Has your Christian life lost some of its excitement, some of its joy? Maybe you need to rekindle the fire. Are you finding the work that you're doing for the Lord becoming more drudgery than delight? Does it make you more irritated than enjoyable? If so, maybe you've abandoned your first devotion that you had for Jesus Christ. I love what I do. I love this job. And I will tell you, and I almost don't want to tell you, I don't feel like this is a job. I have always felt that God has wanted me in full-time ministry. I love what I do. And it doesn't feel like a job because it's my life. And I love being involved in your lives. I love the things that God allows me to do. But I pray, and this is how you can pray for me, I pray that I will never get so busy doing, running this ministry, preparing lectures, doing other things. I pray that I would never get so busy doing that I leave my love and passion that drives me to do this. And I pray that for you, that we would never lose sight of that first love. I pray that every one of us in this room will love Him with an undying love. But we've got to do those three things. Realize your foremost priority. Rekindle your first love. Relish your future hope. Let's pray. Father, I do love You. But I know there's always that chance that things will distract us and overwhelm our thoughts to where we have less and less time for You. And I pray that doesn't happen to any of us in this room, Father. That You would help us to keep our focus on You. That our love for You would be more important than anything else we do. I pray that for these women. And Lord, I pray that for me. And we love You and we want to worship You together now. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and close in worship.